We'll be in the book of Mark, chapter 12, verses 28 through 34, so if you want to start turning there. And today we get a chance to do exactly what the title of the sermon is listen to God's guide to a life well lived, to kind of have an understanding of where God's calling us and what it takes to live well. Notice I didn't say live a good life, but a life that brings wellness. Because that's exactly what Jesus is talking about in this set of scripture. He's not talking about just living a good life, one that people recognize as being good, but living a life that brings wellness into yourself. A little bit more than just living a good life, but a life that raises us up, makes us stronger, makes us a little bit more helpful to those around us, and brings us a little bit more joy into our life the more and more we practice it. Now I have a question. Who here has ever put their entirety into something? I mean, like everything. Like, you know, we hear about, man, I worked so hard, I had my blood and sweat and my tears in that, right? The tears represent our emotional side. The blood represents the hard work and or the physical necessity and the requirement to put your body into it, and the sweat's just the hard work that you went with it. Who's done that before? Who's had a situation? Maybe you played sports and you can remember a time, or maybe there was a specific task, or you were doing a home remodel, and by the time you were done, you were just exhausted. When I was in college, I had a friend that he played football, and our football team was anything but good. They were pretty bad. I think they won a game over 2 years, something like that. It was bad going. I went to Platteville for my undergraduate, and while our basketball team was top-notch in the country, went to play the NCAAs as a Division III school. I mean, they were really good. Our football team was kind of the joke of the school. But he loved the game. He loved everything that was about it, the competition. And he would come home Saturday evening, the next room over, and I could just hear him walk through and collapse onto the floor of his room. And he wouldn't move until Monday morning. He was so exhausted. He had left everything on the field. He was the one guy that I knew on the team that didn't go out and party. Even when they won a game, he didn't have the energy. He left it all on the field. If we've experienced that in our life, that's exactly what Jesus is going to ask us to do today. To leave everything on the field, to give our entirety to the cause. And that cause is to live a well and good life. So please stand with me as we read. Mark chapter 12. Starting in verse 28. Then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he, meaning Jesus, had answered them well, he asked him, "Which is the first commandment of all?" And Jesus answered him, "The first of all the commandments is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second, like it, is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There's no other commandment greater than these.' So the scribe said to him, 'Well said, teacher. You have spoken the truth, for there is one God, and there is no other but he. And to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbors as oneself, is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices.' Now when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' But after that, no one dared question him." Let's bow our heads. Dear Heavenly Father, we open our hearts, our minds, our bodies, and our souls to you, that we may learn to give them fully and completely, that we may love you with all of them. Not just parts on this day or that day, but our entirety, every day, every minute of our life. That we may honor and glorify you, and that we may live a life that brings wellness, not just to ourselves, but to those around us. Lord, we pray this in your holy name. Amen. Please be seated. So here we have the end of the questioning or the challenging that Jesus is going through. And we have a scribe who comes forward, and he's been listening. He's probably been sitting on the outskirts of the conversation that's been going on. And instead of attacking Jesus with a challenge, he asks a question. He's been listening. He sees that Jesus is answering wisely. That's what we've been covering for the last several weeks, all these challenges that Jesus has been coming up against. And the scribe sees something different. He sees Jesus answering wisely, giving good, solid advice, leading and teaching in a good way. And so instead of outright challenging them, he asks a question. What is the greatest commandment? And Jesus rolls into his answer to love God, to love him fully and completely. And this is our first lesson for the scripture today, that there is only one God. There is only one God. The first of all the commandments is, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." The Lord is one. We have to remember that during Jesus' time, even in Jerusalem, there were people of different cultures, different nations, different societies moving through, and they were worshiping their gods, the gods that they brought from where they came. There were many gods throughout Jerusalem. There were many temples of different type in Jerusalem. And while the Jewish population understood the one God, a lot of the people listening didn't. And Israel, like in all times, was starting to waver and wander from the one true God. They were no longer really paying attention to it and honoring him in the way that they should have been doing. They were starting to let, like back in the old days when they first crossed into Israel and took over the promised land and were taking and pushing out the Canaanites and taking them for wives and slaves and laborers and things of that nature, they were also adopting their gods. And God brought judgment upon them at that point because they weren't honoring the one true God. They were starting to let other things creep in. Now, to understand this a little bit better, let's break down into a few other pieces of scripture. If you turn to Exodus 20. Verses 2 through 5 read, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. And you shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children of the third and fourth generations of those who hated me, but showing mercy to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandment." Here we have God giving out the Ten Commandments. And he starts by saying, listen, you need to understand that I am the only God. There may be others that people hold up to be God, but I am greater than all of them, that there is one and only one God. And to waver and to wander away from it brings judgment and condemnation. And as their founding fathers had done so, they were being held against it because they were following through with what their fathers were teaching instead of doing the right thing, following God, honoring God. They each had a personal relationship. They had been saved from slavery. They had been pulled from Egypt at this point. They knew who God was. They knew the stories. They had been taught the scriptures of old. However, yet, they were still starting to wander and worship other gods. This isn't an old message, as we'll see as we move into it. But let's turn to Isaiah 45. Yes, today we're going to be doing a lot of flipping, so Isaiah 45, verse 5 reads, "I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God besides me. I will gird you, though you have not known me." So here he's saying, even though you have not truly known me, you haven't come to accept me, you haven't strived to understand who I am, I will still be your God. I will still draw you in close to me. That's what it means to gird. When you gird something, you would pick up your long, you've seen them in the Middle East, the long, they call them man dresses. in the English term, but the long, the dress-like thing that they wear, you pull that up and you tie it in a knot around you so it looks kind of like a diaper. It's kind of funny looking when they do it because they'll do it when they're running or when they're working out in the fields, but that's called girding. You're pulling it into you. You're wrapping it up. What God is saying is that he's drawing us into him in Isaiah. God had chosen Israel. He had pulled them in close to him, and yet they were still waning away from him. They were still falling away from him. If we go to Romans 3, verses 29 through 30. We read, Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Here we get Paul's explanation that God was a God of not just the Jewish population, not just the Hebrews that were in the area, but a God of all of creation, all of his people. And that through faith, one would be justified and the other would be called in. He's a God of all. And finally, in 1 Corinthians 8, 5, 6. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom all are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. Paul's reminder to the church at Corinth that it didn't matter what was going on in the temples down the road, there was only one God. There were many things that man calls God, whether it was Baal, Malik, the god of fire, whether it was some other pagan god as the Greeks were starting to practice very, very ritualistically, whether it's money or whether it's pride, whether it's material possessions, whether it's our sense of having wisdom and knowledge that we've attained ourselves, whatever we place as being God, as being all-important in our lives, Paul was reminding them that you need to set that aside because they aren't God. They can't control the world. They aren't working towards their will because it's not their will that can come about, that it's God's will, and that all are created through that one God. So when we read here, when Jesus says that one of the most important commandments or an important part of the first commandment is that there is one God and only one God, we need to understand what it means that there's only one God. There's only one controller of all things. There's only one God who loves and shares his love with all of creation. We can't substitute that, and we can't find true happiness anywhere else. And so we must come to the understanding that if we believe that there is one God and only one thing that controls all of creation, one thing that loves us back, one thing that shares with us this great sense of love, then we need to be careful not to submit ourselves to other things that are trying to draw our love away from that one God, because they simply become a distraction. And that's the second part that we move into, to love God in all aspects. If we go back and we look at Mark and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. These four aspects of life capture the entirety of human life. The heart, inside the Greek word, meant the center of our life, that which was our being, who we were. It wasn't just the physical aspect of the heart that sits inside of our body, but it was the core of who we were, who we see ourselves with. We talk about having character, right? This is a common way that we talk about, oh, that person has good character, that person has bad character. Oh, I think my characteristics are these. That's what heart relies to or refers to. It's the who we are in our being. The second part, with all of our souls, that spiritual side. This is a lot harder to grasp and understand because it's not in the fleshly realm. It's this thing that's shared between the heavenly and the earthly realms. It's touched by the Holy Spirit that dwells upon us when we become believers. It's that part that makes us have an understanding of a greatness beyond just ourselves. See, while the heart may be easily convinced to focus on itself, the Spirit seems to have an understanding that there's an interconnectivity between all of creation. That we share something greater than just ourselves inside our communities. Whether it's a believing community or not, we hear a mantra over and over again to do good because it'll make you feel good. Do good because it's the right thing to do. That's our spirit telling us that we are connected to the person next to us, whether we understand it or not. Whether we grasp the concepts or not. So to love God with our whole spirit, our whole being of entity of greatness and connectivity is a call to understand the goodness that there is in the greater community. And a rising up of something more than just yourself, to reach out past just the heart of who you are and see how your heart impacts everyone around you. When he talks about your mind, all too often we hear the mantra, the blind faith of a child. But here, Jesus himself is saying to love God with your whole mind, the part that thinks, the part that is rational, the thing that drives us through understanding and knowledge, and to surrender that to God and to give it to him fully. When we talk about blind faith of a child, it's not to have an unknowing or an unwise faith, a faith that is just simply, well, I accept God for who God or who everyone's told me God is. It's to have faith that God exists. But Jesus, Paul, all the founding fathers tell us to question what it means to believe. That scares a lot of Christians because when we question, we come up with things like, well, does God really operate the way that I understand him to operate? Does he really do those things as I think he should or shouldn't do them? But what we're being told here is when we surrender our mind to God and we seek and understand who he is, it's not a blind faith anymore, but it's a faith that is strong because it's based on knowledge. It's based on understanding how God operates, on how God has shown himself to operate, not simply because someone has told us at some point. It's a questioning mind. It's a mind that goes out and explores who God is and continues to do so. And let that be what centers our life. All too often we find something that makes us comfortable and that's where we dwell. I like that part of God. That's a happy part of God. We hear people preach on it all the time about how God is a God of love, but they forget that God is also a God of judgment at a certain point in our lives. He's also a God of creation. He's a God who operates outside of just what we want him to be. He's a God who operates as he wills. It's not what we want God to be. It's who God is, and now it's our job to understand that, to dedicate our minds to understanding that. And that's why Jesus says that you must give your whole mind to love him with your whole mind. And then the final one, our strength. Without his breath, we don't exist. Without his creation, we have nothing to sustain us. So therefore, everything that we are sustained through that develops strength and energy inside of us, we should focus to loving God. For if he is the giver of all things, then we should be willing to give all back. So when we say, love him with all of your strength, that is, make sure that every breath that you take is doing something to love him. To rise up and reach out past just what makes you comfortable and strive to glorify and honor God in all that you do. We turn to Deuteronomy 4. Verses 27 through 30. We You get a chance to read. And the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord will drive you. And there you will serve gods, the work of men's hands, wood and stone, which neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. But from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him in the seek, or excuse me, and you will find him if you seek him with all your heart and with all your soul. And when you are in distress and all these things come upon you in the latter days, when you turn to the Lord your God and obey his voice. Here we, Moses' writings in Deuteronomy are teaching that as the people of Israel were scattered amongst the lands for their disobedience to God, for their disrespect to God, for their failure to worship him as he has shown himself to be, that they would be tossed off to the lands and be brought to other nations, that they would be slaves and that they would fall underneath the dominion of other gods, what other people had risen up as being God, and that they would do the work and that they would have to worship underneath those conditions. However, in the midst of doing so, they would know who the true God was because they would have remembered their teachings that had been handed down from generation to generation. And as they did so, they would be risen up out of that darkness. And that they would see God for who God was, and they would seek him, and they would love him with their whole heart. And when they would do that, he would rescue them. He would bring them back up and out of the slavery and gird them back to him. If we turn to Joshua 22, verse 5. Come on, I can never find it when I need it. There it is. But take careful heed to do the commandment and the law which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to keep his commandments, to hold fast to him, and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. Here Joshua is reminding the people of Israel after they've been pushed into the promised land to start over after their 40-year journey is a sense of returning to God, leaving what they had learned in Egypt and coming fully into the presence of God, and to love him fully and completely. Our final one, 1 John chapter 4. So way towards the end of the... Four 16 reads, "And we have known and believed the love of God, or that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him." Here we have John teaching that the way to abide in God is to abide in God's love. To love God with everything. To be a person of love. Jesus' words aren't just something he pulls out of the air. He pulls it out of a deep tradition that the Hebrews would have understood, that the Jewish population would have understood. He doesn't pull it out of some backwater concept that he came up with. He pulls it from what God had been decreeing throughout time, through the prophets, throughout Moses, throughout the founding fathers. He pulls it from a place that everybody who's listening understands it. And this is why the scribe declares it as being a good teaching, an accurate teaching of what they had been taught all their lives. But love is a kingpin for it. It has to be so importantly put into it. And the only way that we may love is to abide in God, to love in God, and therefore then we can do what he calls us to do second, which is our last lesson for today. Is that loving our neighbors is a necessity if we claim to love God. See, when we love our neighbors, we do three things. We show our love of God because we honor what he has asked us to do. If we love God with our whole heart, our whole mind, our whole soul, our whole strength, that means that all that we do, everything that we come across, every encounter that we happen to engage in, will have love at the heart of it because we are trying to love God in the midst of it. And if we are loving on God, then the person that we're sitting across from is going to be shared love with, because if we're loving on God, we can't help but love that person, because it would be disrespectful, as we'll read here in a second, to love God and not love his creation, or to show hate and contempt towards a brother or sister and then turn around and claim that we love God when they are made in the same image as him. The second thing it does is it helps us have a compassionate heart. Think about it. If you strive to love God in all that you do, to honor him in all that you do, to make him the forefront of all that you do, will that not generate compassion inside of you for what's going on around you? How do you walk past a person who's in need or a person who's injured and hurt and simply say, I'm going to ignore you? If you're loving on God, if your mind is focused on what does it mean to be a follower of Christ, what does it mean to love God, what does it mean to dedicate my life to God, and then you walk past someone that's in need, there's no way you can lie to yourself about how you're answering the call that God has given you. If you focus to give all your energy and leave it on the field that God has placed you on, how will you feel good at the end of the day if you know that you could have done good but refused to do so? The last thing that loving our neighbors does is it shows others God's role in our lives. I want you to think of the last time you were in a fight, an argument, a disagreement, whether it was with a neighbor or a family member, maybe it was a person at school or at work. If you truly love God, if you come before him, if you seek that out, if you love him with your wholeness, how can you hold resentment for the other person? How can you show anger towards that person? In Luke 10, we have the Good Samaritan story, the parable of the Good Samaritan. The story is there's a man who is robbed and beaten, left on the side of the road. And along comes a high priest. And he walks by, he looks at that person and says, oh, I can't dirty my hands with that because I'll be unclean. And he moves on. And a second person who has the ability to help continues to walk past because it might taint him in some way, shape, or form. And finally, a third person comes down the road and looks upon him with mercy and compassion. And he happens to be a Samaritan who, in the Jewish tradition, would have been an untouchable, someone you wouldn't have engaged with. But this person, the Good Samaritan, picks him up, takes him to a local hotel, pays for his stay, pays for his healing, pays for everything up to, and makes a deal that if it costs more with the innkeeper, I will return to make the payment. I will care for this person, even though I don't know them and have no obligation to do so. Jesus uses the story to expand the concept of who our neighbor is. Our neighbor is the person who does good to us, the person who sits in our world with us. But the bigger question is are we willing to be the Samaritan for someone who maybe wouldn't even give it to us in a good and faithful way, who may not share love with us? Are we willing to give that with no expectation and be willing to do whatever it takes to make sure that that person is well in that moment? See, that's the love of God coursing through us. That's the love of God saying, hey, I love them as much as I love you, for they are my creation, the same as you. So as we love our neighbors, we get a chance to show God's love and his importance in our life, because we set ourselves aside. We set what we may want in a situation or how we may feel about something. We set it aside to bring God's love to the situation. It's not about us anymore, but it's about what God is doing in our lives. And notice I said our lives. Because as we break ourselves down, as we lay ourselves before the throne and we soften our heart to be loving and caring for someone who we may not feel has that right to have that love and compassion put upon them by us, as we allow God to soften our hearts, they feel God's love. And he strengthens us because he shows us something very important about ourselves, that sometimes we stand in our way for true relationship, that we stand in the way and create as much problem as the next person who we feel is at blame. And that person gets to be loved on by a person who loves and accepts God. And it becomes a testament to the power of God in a human life. See, when we look at each other, we may only see humans. But when God looks at us, he sees his beautiful children, who he loves and who he has given purpose, who he has touched each individually. He's given his breath that we may breathe and that we may be. He's provided us a place that sustains us, even when we go from summer to winter within 24 hours. He gives us the ability to see something greater in that person than what we may even see in ourselves. Now suddenly, we see God's love coming back from them towards us, because he's given us an opportunity to share his love with our whole mind, our whole soul, our whole body, our whole heart, with all of our strength. When we love God in every aspect of our lives and treat others with love, then we will know joy even in trial. For it is God's love we will be experiencing with others. God's love wasn't just for us, it was to be shared. If we say that we love God, if we read those chapters in James, where he challenges us that if we speak with hatred on our lips, then how can we claim to love God? If we push down on other people, how can we claim to raise people up in God? If we aren't there to be loving and caring and compassionate towards them, how can we claim to be loved and cared for by a God who, when he comes upon us, when his Holy Spirit dwells within us, doesn't produce love? See, God loves us so much that there's no way that the Holy Spirit can dwell within us without sharing love with others around us. So in Mark, when Jesus speaks about loving God with our wholeness, but that the second is just as important, to love our neighbors as ourselves, to set ourselves up to understand that how can we treat others more poorly than we would want to be treated or we would treat ourselves, makes us look at how can others look at us and say that we are followers of Christ if we don't share that love that God has blessed us with. The backside of it also comes down, how can we sit there and say that we claim to be lovers of God, yet hate his creation? To separate ourselves from his creation, or to disdain his creation, or to remove it from our lives. See, I think it's an important thing that Jesus speaks about loving God with our whole strength. Because this isn't an easy walk. This isn't something that we can just simply go down the road and say, hey, this is a joyfulness of all time. Because people are difficult. We're difficult. We don't always do those things that are pleasing to God. We don't always do those things that make his will come about. But we have to be willing to leave everything on the field. We have to be willing to get so tired and so worn down because we love God so much that when we get home, we collapse and seek solitude in him. And let him be what regenerates us. Let him be what rebuilds our mind. Let him rebuild our heart. Let him rebuild our soul, because only he is capable of doing that. See, when we do that, when we leave it all on the field, we find ourselves exhausted sharing God's love out and about. Then when we come home, we find ourselves in the presence of God all that much more, because we'll love him with our whole mind, our whole body, and our whole soul. And he will regenerate us. He will gird us. He will draw us into him at that moment. Many of you have probably experienced this, that when you felt the weakest or the most disdained or the most defeated, that is when you feel closest to God. When you feel you no longer have the ability to make that next step, that is when you fall into the presence of God even that much more. You open your heart, your mind, your body, your completeness to him. But I have a hint for you. If you do that on the front side of it, If you do it ahead of time, before you find that defeatedness or that brokenness, those times of trial will probably not be so difficult to walk through. It's not that they won't come. It's not that your life will be rosy, but what it means is that you'll have the strength because he'll have filled your heart. He'll have filled your mind. He will have filled your soul so that you can love him with all your strength. So I challenge you, set aside those things that distract your mind from God. Start practicing to move closer and closer to living a life that you love God with your wholeness, your completeness, everything, that you're willing to leave it on the floor and return to your room and collapse. My friend who played football, he came home and he collapsed every Saturday. But the beauty was by Monday he was ready to go put the pads back on because he loved what he did. How exciting would it be that no matter what trial you came across, the second that God refilled your heart and gave you a moment to rest, you would be ready to go back to it because you loved it. How many people would be touched? How many lives would be changed? How many people would experience the Holy Spirit if we pursued life in that way? Instead of hoping that God refills us at the end of the day. Go out and leave it all on the field, knowing that God will refill you, that he will renew your mind, that he will love you and bring you strength. The scribe declares Jesus as being a good teacher, speaking the truth in this moment. Because the scribe, even though he may not have understood everything, understood that all the sacrifices that you can make, all the burnt offerings, all those things, all those little check-the-box things that we can do mean absolutely nothing in comparison to loving God with our wholeness. That God will honor that life long before he'll honor the life that looks like you've been checking boxes and doing what people tell you to do. God rewards him by saying, "You are close to the kingdom of God." And we don't know if he ever accepted Christ for who Christ was, but Christ definitely seemed to understand that if this scribe understood that all the sacrifices, all those ritualistic things that the Jewish people were doing were nothing in comparison to truly sacrificing and loving to God in a way that brought their wholeness before his throne, that there was hope for him. That scribe had understood the truth of the teachings that he had been reading and writing and teaching to others. And that he had understood the message of what God was trying to say. I am one God, and only God. Love me with your whole being. For when you love me, you love others as I love them. God's guide to a life well lived is simply love him. And let that love that you share between the Father and you flow out to all around you. Please, as we prepare ourselves for communion, to come up to the table to remember what Christ has done on the cross, prepare your hearts in a worthy way to ask him to push all those things that are broken inside and to move it outside of your life, that you may no longer be distracted by those worldly gods, those things that we've raised up in our lives to say, like, God's not that important. We'd rather focus on this. Ask him to forgive you for those things being inside your heart. Ask him to strengthen your heart that they no longer take place over him in your heart. And ask him to give you the strength to truly love him with your whole being, your entirety. Not just on Sunday mornings, Wednesday nights, but every day of the week, every minute of each day. Love God with your wholeness, with every last part of yourself, that you may share his love with the world that is broken and desperately needs it and seeks it. That's why there's so many different gods out there, because people are trying to hold up themselves when they don't have the strength to even hit the field anymore. And every battle or every competition that they come against just drains them instead of leaving it on the field and coming back the next day ready to love a God who is great and complete. We will take communion individually today, so as you come forward, you can draw the bread and the juice, and you can take it back to your seats and sit down as a family and pray. If you don't know why we take this, let me explain it. The bread symbolizes Jesus' body being broken, going to the cross for the sins, the debts that we owe. The juice represents his blood, the blood that was shed on the cross, the debt being paid for our sins. All are welcome at this table as long as you believe that Jesus Christ is your Lord and your Savior. All are welcome if you believe that Jesus is your Lord and your Savior. There are no other requirements. It's simply faith that Jesus came to die for your sin, that he was resurrected, and that your sin has been paid for by his blood. At this time, we're going to go ahead and stand up. I'm going to have Dave, why don't you come forward. Luke, since you're right up there, and Brian, come on up.